The passage for my message to you today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 15 is what we will read today. It's the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Hear the word of God. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." And then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I will give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." And then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. And then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. Let us pray. Loving God, for your word, which bears unique and faithful witness to your Son, we give you thanks. God, we pray that this story, which many of us know so very well and have read often in the past, would come alive to us. Through it, may we know our Lord Jesus more deeply. May we learn something more deeply about the nature of his kingdom and your rule and your desire for our lives and for our world. And we will give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. When a young man or young woman signs up to join the United States Marine Corps, they can scarcely know what they're in for. Training begins by being sent to a faraway camp where they've never been before. They arrive on a bus late at night. It's very intentional that the Marine Corps does this. Throws them off a little bit. Some recruits have never spent a night away from home when they leave for this camp. And as soon as they step off that bus, they are welcomed by a drill instructor. And that instructor begins immediately to yell and to shout at them and to tell them to get in line and to stand right where there are painted footmarks and to not move from them and to be upright, and the training has begun. The very next morning, they will all have their hair shaved off. How does that sound to everyone? And even so, they signed up and they are there at that camp, but they are still not yet Marines. And then the weeks progress all through basic training, and the recruits will grow stronger and stronger. They will become more and more mentally tough and take on challenges. They will learn skills. They'll learn how to shoot a rifle accurately. They will learn how to march. They will learn how to follow orders without question. Every day they will obtain new skills. Every day they will be forged into a certain image by their trainers and their instructors. And they will become eventually men and women, after these weeks are done, men and women who are ready and prepared to defend our nation in very dangerous places, and still they are not yet Marines. At the very end of their training, one task remains. They must make it through what is called the crucible. Every enlisted recruit must go through the crucible to become a Marine. It is a test of physical and mental and moral ability. It is the defining moment of their training. Everything that they have done up to that point leads them to the crucible, and everything that they will do afterward will really flow from it in a certain sense. They must pass through the crucible. They must take it, or they will not enter the Corps, and they will be sent home. The crucible takes 54 hours. It's more than 2 days long. Teams of recruits during that time face an onslaught of events that require them to work together as a team and to do problem solving and to overcome obstacles on various trails, and they must encourage each other along the way because they all must finish it. They all must finish it together. And during this time, these 54 hours, they will march 45 miles with heavy loads on their back. They will be given only 6 hours of sleep during this time, and they will only have 2 small ration meals to eat. The crucible is a rite of passage which all recruits must travel through, and it's something that none of them will ever forget once they have accomplished it. The crucible, however, is not the culminating event in becoming a Marine. Rather, it is the beginning of their being a Marine. Following the crucible, they are prepared to be stationed in any number of places throughout the world and carry out their orders. And they carry out those orders while being, as the Marines say in their motto, Semper Fi. Semper Fidelis, always faithful. When we open our Bibles this morning and we turn to Luke chapter 4 and begin to read its familiar story, we should be aware that this is Jesus' crucible. This event in the wilderness, this tangling and wrangling with the devil, did not make him the Son of God. It's not like he achieved a certain standard and became God's Son at that point. He was already publicly proclaimed as God's Son at the baptism in the Jordan River. You remember the story from a couple of weeks ago, we read it, that the heavens opened after he came up out of the water and was in prayer, and a voice from above declared him to be God's Son. He didn't become God's Son in the baptism, but was publicly proclaimed as such. And the Father's voice says, listen to him and obey him. The temptation, though, that was a test for Jesus, a test to see if the Son was up to the task. It was a crucible of hunger and prayer and complete reliance on his Father. It was a test which would show whether or not he had the stuff to take up his position and to be Semper Fi, always faithful all the way through to his Father and his Father's ways in overcoming the works of the evil one and in defeating sin and death, and ushering in their place God's kingdom of righteousness and healing and peace and joy and love. The entrance of God's kingdom into our world always faces opposition. The nature of God's ways consistently run counter to the way things run in this world, to the grain of the world. And the world regularly rejects God in favor of its own rule and its own way of doing things and its own beliefs and agenda. This is true in each one of our lives as well. At almost every turn, every day, we are encouraged and challenged to turn our thinking and actions away from God's outlook and just consider them in terms of what we want and what's in it for us. Sometimes we even try to make believe that the things we feel and want are God's ways, that God has gotten on board of our way of doing things. And it was no different in Jesus' day. You know, last week we read together a long list of names, didn't we? 77 names in Jesus' genealogy. If you missed it, I mean, you got here last Sunday on a stormiest of stormy days and sat down and then heard 77 names read to you. It was pretty fantastic. All about Jesus' ancestry. But you'll remember before that, a couple of weeks ago, what Luke told us about the baptism in the wilderness. In that baptism, we are shown a Jesus who didn't become something. He was God's own Son from all eternity. He didn't need to be baptized. There was no need for him to repent of anything. But here was a Jesus who identifies himself with us. That God's own Son comes to us as one of us. He comes for us. He's willing to identify himself with sinners in need of repentance and of a new life. He goes under the water just like everyone else. God's own Son comes for us, even to the point ultimately, as we will learn, of experiencing death. But now, in this passage, something different is taking place. We might be tempted to think that the story of the temptation is here to reinforce that lesson that we have just learned, that Jesus identifies with us because we all struggle with trials and temptations as well. We struggle to remain faithful to God as well, don't we? Do any of you struggle to meet? Just me, Tom, and Diane. All right, struggle. We do struggle. We are tried and tempted daily. The temptation story is referred to four times in the New Testament, and the letter of the Hebrews makes the very point that Jesus was tried like us in every way except he did not sin. But Luke, as we look at the story and the placement of the story here at the outset of Jesus' ministry, seems to have something more in mind. Yes, Jesus is like us. Yes, he can identify with us. Yes, Jesus was without sin. Yet more than all of this, Luke emphasizes that in the power of the Spirit, Jesus defeated the challenge of Satan. Jesus is victorious where we are so often defeated. Jesus is stronger than Satan or any form of evil. Jesus is more powerful than any other kingdom. There is trial and there is temptation and there is pain and there is suffering and then there is even death in his path. But all of that leads to Jesus' ultimate victory and the victory of God's kingdom in our world and the coming of God's salvation and healing to our lives and to our world. And all of that coming in, the breaking in of God's kingdom, really begins in a desert cage match with the devil. One-on-one for all the marbles. Some in reading this story would suggest that it's just really kind of a put-on, that it is kind of a ruse, that Jesus was never really challenged or tried to begin with in any way. After all, he is the Son of God, right? He's got something going for him. Was it just something that he did, a kind of pretend kind of thing? How could he have failed in his mission, some wonder? Wasn't the conclusion a foregone conclusion? Wasn't it a fix from the start? Isn't it the case that there was no fair competition here, but something more like one of those old wrestling shows on TV where the script has been written before the wrestlers enter the ring at all? Superman versus a kind of pathetic cartoon villain. In short, the answer to those types of questions is no. this was anything but a ruse or a put-on. That Jesus was God's Son does not make things easier. In fact, it raises the stakes even higher, because he does come as a man into the desert. The temptations are greater. The possibility of failure and defeat may well be more realistic than the trials and temptations that we have. In this story, there is no hint of Jesus turning to the camera and giving us a little wink to let us know it's going to be all right before he even meets the devil. None of that takes place at all. Instead, what Jesus does to prepare for this moment is he prays and he fasts for a really long time. He must be prepared for the crucible. And let's not kid ourselves about the devil either. Please, please get rid of any silly notion about a little red fellow with a tail, horns, and a pitchfork. There is no naughty guy sitting on one shoulder of Jesus and an angel on the other, each whispering to him about what he should do, hoping he'll do the right thing, wringing its hands. Neither is this a scene from a horror movie like The Exorcist. There is no shaking bed, there's no spinning heads, there's no priest sprinkling holy water everywhere and being tossed out a window. Nor was Jesus having a bad day, nor was he on the verge of a psychological breakdown of some kind. There is none of that in the text, none at all. Instead, what we have here is Jesus encountering radical evil in its most personal and powerful form. Call him Satan. Call him, as Luke does, the devil. Call him whatever you will. Here, Jesus is challenged by an impossible possibility, as one theologian said. The possibility here exists in God's world, in which God is present, a world that God has created, in which God is at work. There is this impossible possibility that there is a power at work that wants to counter what God is about, that counters God's will and God's desires. Something that seems impossible. And yet, when we slow down and when we think about it, and when we sweep aside all the silliness of these images that we have of Satan and the devil and the little guy with the pitchfork and old Sparky and all that kind of language, if we get rid of that, we realize, though, that to not believe in such a power as that is simply irrational, given what we encounter in our world. All that we must do is pay attention to the news and know that there is radical evil at work in our world. It is this power and its human expressions that lead to masses of people dying of sickness from diseases that are preventable. It is the corrupt leadership in our world that holds back relief supplies and food meant for disaster victims in warehouses with an eye toward profiteering over those supplies. It is such a power that mars a good and beautiful creation with pollution. It is such an evil power that leads to corrupt, violent, and twisted leaders. It is such a power that puts Christian pastors to death in Africa in the name of God. And that was just last week in the news. Radical evil is present, and it is powerful in our world. And thankfully, Jesus is more powerful still. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," and the "if" there means since you're the Son of God, the devil's acknowledging that, "since you're the Son of God, command that this stone become a loaf of bread." In this very first temptation, the devil's insidious strategy is clear. It's a kind of direct challenge, but with an indirect goal. He knows that Jesus is going to try and do his Father's bidding. He is the Son of that Father. And so what the devil wants to do is to reshape what that mission looks like, to use it for his own ends, or to be able at least to call that mission into question. The devil's question forces Jesus to answer, what kind of ministry will he have? Will he be the kind of Messiah that comes and just turns rocks into bread? Why doesn't Jesus forget about all the other stuff? There's an easy way out for him. Why doesn't he forget about going through the pain and the strife and the struggle of it all and just snap his fingers and give everybody what they want immediately as soon as they want it? Will he turn the rocks to bread? Why not make it easy? Why not fix it all with some kind of Harry Potter wave of the wand? The hungry in our world, I'll tell you, the hungry in our world, you know what they hoped would have happened? That Jesus would have turned the stones into bread like that. Go along with the suggestion. We want to be fed now. What a temptation to help people in the instant. But Jesus wasn't going to play that game. He answered the devil, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Jesus' mission is greater and more extensive and deeper than acting like a cosmic Santa Claus. He's not going to hand over whatever is desired. Instead, he's going to give what is really needed in our world. He's about working to right that which is wrong in our world. He's about defeating evil and even death itself. And that mission will require much more than a full stomach. It will require sacrifice. And having failed to get Jesus off the track, the devil tries one other time, another time. The devil, we are told, led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give all their glory and all this authority, for it has been given to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." It's a political temptation, isn't it? Will Jesus submit to the supposed leader of this world in order to take that authority and even use it for his own good? Let's give the devil his due here for a moment. He does exert real power in our world. Even John's gospel says so. And so will Jesus play by the rulers and the influence of the powers that be in our world as a way of ushering in his agenda? Many in our world play this game, don't they? They start out with good intentions and with high principles, but over time, whether at work or in politics, wherever it be, they are forced to give up their principles and to face the practicalities of how things work in the real world. That's the devil's temptation. Just go along with how things work in the real world. Give up the other stuff, and then you can be in charge and do what you want to do. Oh, the oppressed in our world would certainly hope that Jesus would give in to this temptation. If Jesus could just cast his vote with the party in power, he could liberate them right here and right now. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. He knew that while the devil does exert great power and influence, it is nothing in comparison to God's power. And nothing would divert Jesus here from remaining Semper Fi to his Father. And so Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The third and last temptation is particularly enticing. The devil took him to Jerusalem, says Luke. He placed him on the pinnacle of the temple. You can actually go and visit where this spot likely was today. The remains of it are still there. It's on the southeast corner of the temple grounds, the plaza of the great temple grounds. And it was on that spot that a horn was blown, calling people to worship every day. And it was at that spot because it was in the corner and it overlooked the whole of Jerusalem and the Kidron Valley below, some 150 feet below. It's quite a drop. And the devil said to him, "If or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." And then of all things, the devil says, you can do this, and here's why. And the devil quotes the book of Psalms, the devil quoting Scripture. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. It's a religious temptation. Is Jesus willing to win over Jerusalem, something he dearly wants to do? He could do it easily. Is he willing to do it by, in a sense, coercing the faith of others, giving them no choice in the matter? Will he gain their trust by using his supernatural power, putting it on display and avoiding death? All of us religious folks, we would have liked Jesus to have done it that way. I mean, wouldn't it be nice for those of us who call ourselves Christians, wouldn't it be nice to go out and enter the world and there really be no doubt about it? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if Jesus had just gone ahead and done something that everybody would have gone along with and said, yes, he must be God. He took a leap off a 150-foot tower, and he was not injured, but landed as if on a pillow with angels coming in to the picture. Wouldn't it be good if everything was just as plain as day as that? Come on, Jesus. Throw yourself down. Give everybody a show that is so unforgettable and a display that will turn around every heart and every mind in an instant. But Jesus said to him, and in a way he says to us as well, I suppose, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus knows that his divinely appointed rescue mission will come only by way of suffering and death, and by never skirting it or avoiding it. And so the devil has failed again. Three strikes and he's out, I suppose we would say. You know, in their crucible, Adam and Eve failed. They were presented with a piece of fruit that they were not to eat. And they took it and they ate. And the children of Israel, God liberated them from Egypt, and he brought them out heading toward the promised land. And the first moment they encountered a challenging time, what did they do? They cried out against their God. Why did he lead us out here? It was better back in Egypt. They complained to him. They didn't trust that God would meet them along their way. They failed their crucible as well. And this is how it has always been. Every one of them and us fails to meet the standard of the crucible. We all choose to have our immediate needs met first, to have stones turned to bread, even at the expense of injustice toward others. In fact, we literally will all eat food today on our tables that was grown by and shipped here by people who aren't paid a fair wage, who don't have good health insurance, who have poor working conditions. But we will have that because we want our food as cheaply as possible. We don't even think about it as we munch on our cookies and sip our coffee, but that is the case. We want what we want now. And also, we all choose to believe that if we could just get our party and our politicians in power, or if we could just get the boss at work on our side and have just a little bit of influence, that we would change things, that things would become and be well, or at least as we would like it to be, even if that means we don't really listen to others all that much or pay attention to their plight and their concerns. And we all choose to hang on to a faith, don't we, that is as non-offensive and as private as possible. We bend our beliefs and our actions sometimes even so that we will not stand out in the crowd, so that it will be easy for us to get along with others, so that we will seem reasonable to them as if they set the standard for what is reasonable. And thus we will have a faith that requires as little sacrifice as possible, that would be ours for the taking. Adam and Eve and the children of Israel and us, when we go into the crucible, we fail. We are semper infidem, always unfaithful, or almost always, even when we do not realize it. The good news, friends, is that Jesus is always victorious. You heard what Luke said when it was all said and done, when the cage match in the desert was over and the devil had been defeated. Then Jesus, Luke says, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and the report about him spread through all the surrounding country, and he began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. Jesus is the victor because he is semper fidelis. He is always faithful. Where we have failed and where we struggle on our way, we trust in him to be our hero and our victory. He is always faithful to his Father. He is always faithful to his mission. He is always faithful in overcoming the power of evil in this world. He is always faithful in forgiving our sin and our infidelity and our passivity. He is always faithful to lead us in new directions. He is always faithful to bring into our lives salvation and healing. He is always faithful to deliver us from evil. He is always faithful to raise the dead. He is always faithful to keep all of his promises. And at the last, his salvation and his rule shall be made known to all. Do not trust in others. Do not trust in yourself. Trust Jesus. And trust him alone to be who he said he was and to do what he said he will do. You can count on him because he is always faithful and he is the victor. Amen.